I'm reading from the Gospel of Mark. Jeremy was kind enough to point out that we accidentally wrote March in the program, but actually there is no Gospel of March. It's the Gospel of Mark, and I'll be reading verses 27 through 35. Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they answered him, "John the Baptist," and others say, "Elijah," and still others say, "One of the prophets." Jesus asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Messiah." And Jesus sternly ordered them not to tell anyone about him. Then he began to teach them that the Son of Man must undergo great suffering and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He said all this quite openly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and looking at his disciples, Jesus rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, you are the voice of temptation, for you're setting your mind not on divine things, but on human things." He called the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If any want to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake and for the sake of the gospel will save it." Barbara Brown Taylor was spending a few days on an East Coast barrier island when she came upon a loggerhead turtle that had finished laying its eggs and then headed off in the wrong direction. Instead of returning to the ocean, it had gotten disoriented and wandered into the blazingly hot sand dunes. Loggerhead turtles are huge. And so after pouring some water on this distressed, lost creature, Barbara went to find and notify the park ranger. He agreed that it was urgent to get this turtle back to the water. And so he flipped it over on its back, tied it up in chains, attached the chains to the trailer hitch on the back of his Jeep, and drove off in the direction of the waves. As Barbara watched this turtle being hauled along in that position, head bent back, mouth filling up with sand, she concluded that the turtle was the perfect metaphor for her life and for the lives of others who are overwhelmed with events that do not make sense to them. Sometimes, she reflected, it's hard to tell whether we're being killed or being saved by the hands that turn our lives upside down. Am I being killed or being saved? According to Richard Rohr, this cry of anguish is actually not unique. In fact, the pattern in which we suffer the loss of everything that makes life comfortable and familiar before we can discover and gain what really matters is so common across centuries, geographies, and cultures that it appears to be a sort of unavoidable spiritual law. "The soul has many secrets," writes Rohr. "They are revealed only to those who want them, and they are never completely forced upon us. One of the best kept secrets, and yet one hidden in plain sight," he says, "is that the way up is the way down. Or if you prefer, the way down is the way up. The loss and renewal pattern," he concludes, "is so constant and ubiquitous that it could hardly be called a secret at all. And yet it is still a secret." And he observes this based on his 40 years of counseling people and living life with others in his community. It is still a secret, he thinks, probably because we do not want to see it. We do not want to embark on a journey if it feels like going down, especially when we put so much sound and fury into going up. In other words, Rohr is pointing out that because we pin all of our hopes and aspirations on succeeding, building, acquiring, controlling, and protecting, we resist anything that looks or feels like failure, collapse, disappointment, loss, hurt, or death. Certainly, that appears to be true of Peter. Peter was absolutely not interested in hearing his beloved Messiah speak about suffering, being rejected, and being killed. And who can blame him? Jesus was unleashing amazing healing power within people. Jesus was feeding people. Jesus was challenging all those arrogant and oppressive attitudes and behaviors of the people who like to think of themselves as in charge. Jesus was showing himself to be in close communion with God and with God's vision for the world. Peter was visualizing that all of this goodness would continue to grow stronger and more prevalent, that Jesus would receive the credit and the respect that he was due, and that Peter himself and the other disciples would get to share in an uninterrupted story of triumph and glorious recognition. What a bummer. What a horrible shock to the system to find out that Jesus saw himself, as Henry Nouwen put it, on a trajectory of downward mobility. Jesus was not heading toward political power. He was not heading toward high status. He was not heading toward unmitigated success, as such things are commonly understood. He was heading for the ultimate in torture and humiliation. Jesus had already given up all material possessions and the comforts of home and family. Now he was prepared to give up his very life. No wonder Peter resisted and rebelled. This cannot be, he tried to tell Jesus. But Jesus knew it had to be. He knew that the only way through to a new kind of life, life that does not dominate, use, or destroy others, was to give up every tool and strategy and vestige of the old life. He knew he could not force God's kingdom into being, because God's kingdom is not about force. He could only give himself completely into God's care, trusting that God's kingdom would grow from the seeds that he planted. Not just a select few, but he called everyone to walk this path with him. If any want to become my followers, he said to that whole gathered crowd, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake and for the sake of the gospel will save it. Because taking up a cross and losing one's life sounds way too much like being flipped on our backs, tied up in chains, drug along by something beyond our control, and feeling our mouths fill up with sand, of course, we're right there with Peter, rebuking Jesus and saying, no, this cannot be. But I wonder if we might be putting an unnecessarily negative spin on the concept of losing ourselves. I wonder if losing ourselves may not actually be the very thing that we would find most wondrous and most fulfilling in all the world. I say this in part because of the way a man by the name of Stephen Kotler describes what it feels like to be lost to the self because of being swept away by or swept into something much larger, more powerful, and more grace-filled than we usually know ourselves to be. These are Kotler's words. I paddled fast to my left, angling toward the next wave, stroked and stood and felt the board accelerate and pumped once and into my bottom turn, and then the world vanished. There was no self, no other. For an instant, I didn't know where I ended and the wave began. This was an instant beyond the redemption I had hoped to find. He's talking about something that happened while he was surfing. But he goes on to recount research done by psychologists, which indicates that such experiences can happen in conjunction with activities as diverse as painting, chess playing, or performing heart surgery. The losing of the self in such moments can be described as being so involved in an activity that nothing else seems to matter. The ego falls away. Time flies. Every action, movement, and thought follows inevitably from the previous one. Your whole being is involved, and you're using your skills to the utmost. It's not uncommon for people to find these types of experiences so enjoyable that they will pursue them even at great cost, giving years worth of energy effort, and focus to practicing and perfecting their discipline, whether that discipline be athletic, intellectual, artistic, or relational. Losing awareness of self as separate from action, losing a sense of time and even space, turns out to have a transcendent quality that is enchanting, deeply nourishing, and profoundly restorative. People seek these experiences, work and hope and even pray for them, all the while realizing that in their true form, these experiences come ultimately as a gift of grace to those who have opened themselves and prepared themselves to receive, not as something that can be programmed or demanded or induced via shortcuts or unhealthy behavior. With all this in mind, maybe we could afford to expand our thinking about what Jesus might mean when he invites us to deny ourselves, take up a cross, and follow him. Maybe we don't need to hear this as a dreadful and desperately depressing command, but instead as an opportunity to let our lives be so infused by God's power for life that we're caught up in the most exciting and rewarding adventure that we could possibly imagine. Maybe Jesus is simply suggesting that we spend less time trying to protect ourselves and more time willing to forget ourselves as we immerse in God's work. Maybe we need to notice that while he does talk about suffering, rejection, apparent failure, and even death as necessary, he also makes mention of something that lies at the other side of all of that, something he refers to as rising again. Could this be a difficult but ultimately a joyful invitation rather than one just full of gloom and doom? Richard Rohr, in the book Falling Upward, suggests that the answer could be yes. Although we, like Peter, tend to hear the threat in Jesus' description of the path ahead, the truth, Rohr concludes, is that if we deny our pain and if we avoid the necessary falling, we keep ourselves from our own spiritual depth and therefore keep ourselves from our own spiritual heights. The more complete story is approached, he suggests, when we remember that, spiritually speaking, there are no dead ends. And when we learn to trust that while what we're going through may be painful, God will use this too, somehow, to draw us toward the great life. Along these lines, perhaps it would be instructive to you to know that Stephen Kotler, the guy who described so vividly that redemptive experience he had of being swallowed in the now while surfing, Steve was out among the waves that day in an effort to overcome an incredibly debilitating case of Lyme disease. In his early 30s, Kotler lost his health, his girlfriend, months of his life, almost his sanity, and nearly his career because he was bit by a tick which infected him with Lyme. And thus he was pushed to begin a spiritual journey, which in his case took the form of a surf quest, to find out what really sustains us here on this earth and to regain a life that he was eager to live. He lost nearly everything before he began to gain what was right and true. If you're interested in his book, it's called West of Jesus, Surfing Science and the Origins of Belief, and I recommend that one too. And in case you're finding it hard to picture how following Jesus could be as much fun as surfing, I want to conclude with the story of Darwin and Naomi Morris. The Morrises, like Jesus, were downwardly mobile. Mr. Morris had been laid off from a good job as a camp manager, and so he had to learn to fry donuts. Mrs. Morris worked two jobs in order to do her part in keeping the household afloat. The Morrises had known rejection and disappointment, and their lives were not easy. Their home was in Iowa, and once every 2 years, through heroic effort, they managed to save enough money to take a trip. A trip not focused on visiting family, but on helping and showing kindness to strangers. I met the Morrises a little more than 20 years ago when I was serving two little United Methodist churches on the island of Kauai. churches whose members worked in sugarcane fields, hotels, and in the local hospital. Churches that always had more need for repair than resources available. Churches which loved their camp in the mountains but did not have the wherewithal to maintain it. The Morrises came to Kauai one year at their own expense with 22 other members from their home church near Cedar Rapids. And they spent their vacation painting rooms, putting up new ceilings, fixing fences, and helping cook food for the annual fundraiser at the two churches and the Methodist camp. Because I was privileged to know the Morrises and the other work team members, I am quite certain that they did not undertake their journey because they were trying to make points with God or because they thought they were supposed to sacrifice and suffer. They came because they had found, based on previous experience, that doing things to help others, working alongside others, putting themselves in new and unfamiliar situations to make friends with people of different cultures and different geographies, even though these endeavors might have been costly, gave them a vibrant sense of vitality and hope and purpose. And this time was no exception. It happened yet again when their 10 days of intensive labor and camp living was concluded, and they returned home to take up their demanding schedules and the care of their grandchildren once more. They were filled with joy and satisfaction. They were giving their lives in order to save them, and they had no regrets whatsoever. Gracious God, this morning, as we turn to you in prayer, we remember that even Jesus reached a point where he cried out using the words of Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me, from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but find no rest. And God, if we find ourselves in that sort of a place in our lives, we ask that you help us to remember the next words of Psalm 22. Yet you are holy, O God, enthroned on the praises of your people. In you our ancestors trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were saved. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. So, Lord, help us to also put our trust in your grace in the full confidence that though we might wait and though we might feel anguish, that ultimately we will not be put to shame when our trust is in you. Our own experiences of loss and difficulty and rejection and trouble have caused us to feel great compassion, Lord, for those who we may not know, but whose stories come our way. And so we know that there are people around the world today who are suffering the aftermath of terrible storms, crushing violence, heartbreaking loss, terrible illness. And we pray that your grace might buoy all of your people in every place, no less than it buoys and carries us. We ask that you keep us mindful that we are joined in this great stream of grace to our own family of faith, folks up in Julian and perhaps at work or traveling or somehow kept from being here today and yet one with us. And we thank you, Lord, that with all your people through all times and all places, we're able to join in praying the prayer that you taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven.
Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.